Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you, Lord, again for your love and your grace, for your infinite mercy. We thank you for the example in your word this morning of like Father, like Son. We thank you just that you are such a perfect picture of God the Father. And Lord, we thank you for the Son as he reflects the Father to us. May we be a reflection of the Son to the world. Lord, I pray that as we go through your word this morning, that our hearts would be receptive to hear from you, that you would be our teacher, Lord, that you would touch us and transform our lives more into your image. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I titled the message this morning, Like Father, Like Son. And we're going to see why as we get to the second half of John chapter 5. But just to catch you up, again, I like to review quickly, just that we're going through the Gospels. And Gospel means good news. And there really is very little good news in the world today. Amen? You turn on the news and most of it's bad. But there is some great news. And the best news of all is that we have a loving and a faithful God who loved you so much he'd rather die than live without you. He sent his Son to suffer and die that we might have eternal life. And we see in each of the different Gospels that it emphasizes a different attribute of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we saw the emphasis on the fact that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Mark, we saw the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant. In Luke, the perfect Son of Man. And now in John, we see that he is the perfect and eternal Son of God. Here's the things we've already seen about him in the first four chapters of John. First of all, we see that he is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He always has been. He always will be. He's not a created being. He is God. We've seen that he's the light of the world and the light to the lost and a dying world. We've already seen that he's God made manifest in the flesh, that he's the fulfillment of hundreds of years of sacrificial system. Remember when Jesus was baptized, what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For hundreds of years, they've been sacrificing lambs, not fully understanding what it meant. And when Jesus came on the scene, for the first time, they understood. We also saw that the Father testified on his behalf at his baptism when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When people were called by Christ, they dropped everything to follow him. It wasn't halfway Christianity. It wasn't kind of serving God. They left all that they had to follow him. We saw that Jesus knows all and he sees all. When he saw Nathanael, he said, "When you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." He also, when he met the woman at the well, he told her all about her life. He knew everything about her. And the good news is that God knows everything about us, but he that knows me best loves me most. He knows every vile thing I've ever done, and he still loves me. What a great God we serve. We saw that he performed miracles, turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, and healing the lame man last week. He's angered by hypocrisy. He made a whip of cords and drove the people out of the temple who turned his father's house into a den of thieves. He predicted his own death and resurrection by saying, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I will raise it up." And then we also saw again that he loves us so much that he'd rather die than live without us. That's John 3:16. Now we get to John 3 and we see that not only is he God, not only is he Creator, but he's also the missing link between sinful man and holy God. And we had several examples. The first one was a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus's name means ruler of the people. And Nicodemus was a man who, from the world's perspective, was as religious as you could be. This guy was a ruler of the Jews. He wore the black robes and he served in the temple, and people saw him walking down the street, they'd say, "Ooh, that's holy Nicodemus." He was kind of the Pope of the day. But when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, the first episode of Nick at Night, he came to Jesus at night and he said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you're the Pope, you know, you're the most holy guy around. Just keep living the way you live." Jesus said, "No, you must be born again." And so even the most righteous man from the world's perspective needs Jesus. We move from there to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And if he was the most righteous man of the day, then she was maybe one of the most immoral women of the day. You know, we've heard the story of the Good Samaritan. She was the bad Samaritan. She had been married 5 times. Now she was living with a man. Her life was such a mess that she would go out in the heat of the day to fetch water in 100-degree heat because she wanted to avoid the ridicule of other women who would be out gathering water in the cool of the day. And we know that Jesus met her there. And I love that. And she too, like Nicodemus, responded to Jesus first in a physical way. When Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he said, "Can I crawl back into my mother's womb a second time?" He wasn't talking about that. He's talking about spiritual birth. And the woman at the well said, he said, if I have living water, if I give you this living water, you'll never thirst again. She said, give me that water so I won't have to come out and fetch water anymore. She didn't get it. But we know that the Lord's words transformed her life. And within moments, she went from an immoral woman whose life was a mess to a woman touched by Jesus Christ who went in Samaria and brought the entire town out with her to meet Jesus. We move from there and we see the story of the nobleman. This is a man of power, prestige, and wealth. But in a time of desperation, he found out that his money wasn't going to do him any good. Son was dying, and he shows up to the Lord because he'd heard he had healed people, and he said, you know, in desperation, my son is dying, will you come and touch him? And we saw again that the Lord's words transformed his life, that his son was healed and his entire family was saved. Then last week we saw the story of the lame man. This man had been lame for 38 years. He was seated by the pool of Bethesda. The pool would be stirred up by an angel, the text says. And when it did, the first one that would step into that pool of Bethesda, which means house of grace, the first one that would step in would be healed. But the lame man would come, and time after time, as the water was stirred, he had no one to lift him up and take him into the water. And so he sat there in desperation, knowing he could never really get into the water, but wanted to be near the water because he knew hope was there. And as he laid there for time, we don't know how long, but he had been lame for 38 years, Jesus shows up. And Jesus asks him a great question. He says to him, do you want to be made well? And the lame man's response was, well, yeah, but I don't have anybody to carry me down into the water. And sadly, when the Lord said, do you want to be made well, this man was looking for a man to help him. He thought he needed a man to pick him up and carry him down into the water. And the reality is, he didn't need a man and he didn't need a program. He didn't need the water. What he needed was to be touched by the Lord. The Lord could just heal him right there on the spot. And then the Lord turned to him and said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And we know the story that the man jumped to his feet and he carried his bed off. It didn't have to go down into the pool, just had to be touched by the words of the Lord. And so that's what we pick up this week, is that when the man went out, we know that the Jews showed up and saw him carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and they began to ridicule him because he was doing work on the Sabbath day. Here's a guy that's been lame, laying on his bed for 38 years, and he's carrying it, no doubt skipping and running down the street, having not been able to walk for 38 years, and the Jews show up, the party pooper brigade, right? What are you doing? You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. I mean, that's weak. The guy's excited. His life has been touched. His life's been transformed, and the Jews are ridiculing him for carrying the bed on the Sabbath. So that's where we pick up this week, and we're going to see the interaction between Jesus and these religious leaders, these Jews who are going to ridicule the Lord for having transformed somebody's life on the Sabbath. He told the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And again, Nicodemus, religious living hadn't helped him. The woman at the well had been a woman who sought after relationships, and those hadn't helped her. The nobleman had wealth and prestige, but that wasn't the answer. The lame man was waiting for a man, and it didn't help him. The solution to all four of them was Jesus Christ. So this morning, again, we're going to see in John 5, that Jesus once again will be interacting with these men. So let's begin in verse 16, and it says, for this reason, and the reason here is that Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You know, the Jews began to persecute him because they perceived that he had violated a man-made law. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you cannot minister to somebody on the Sabbath. Actually, to the contrary. Jesus said, you know, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, don't you go out and get your ox and carry him out of the ditch? Of course they did. They didn't leave it in there to die. And he said, but this is a man, and a man is so much more important than an ox. And so we need to minister to him on the Sabbath. Sabbath was a day of rest. And Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was to be a day of rejoicing and resting in the Lord. And they had turned it into a day of bondage and a day of tradition. And sadly, there are many churches today that people go and they feel like they're in bondage while they're at church. Well, I'm supposed to go. It's Easter.
got to go to church. All right,
how long is it going to be?
And you go there and they sit down, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. Do the whole thing, right? Go through all the rituals, go through all the rules, get all done and go, wow, that was great, right? Someone's up there speaking in a foreign language. Only the pastor can understand the Bible. Nobody's got the word. It's just these vain rules and rituals and repetition. And that's what the Sabbath was like. You couldn't walk very far. We've talked about this. You couldn't have your wooden teeth in because that would be carrying a load. You couldn't have your wooden leg on. You couldn't bathe because water might spill out. And if it spilled out, that would be, you know, cleaning. So you couldn't bathe. You couldn't. So you're walking around with no teeth and hopping on one leg, and you can't take a bath, and you can't walk very far. And this is what the Jews had turned this day of rest into, this day of bondage. And I pray that church would never be that for you. May it never be a day of bondage and a day of have to. May you come and say, Lord, I want to meet you here today. I want to worship you. I want to draw near to you and into your presence. And so these Jews begin to ridicule Jesus because he had transformed somebody's life and he dared to do it on the day of rest. Sad. Now, these Jewish religious leaders are a picture of the four divine appointments we've seen so far. I saw this last night as I was studying. They were much like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, before he came to Christ, was a man who was self-righteous and pious. And that's what these men were like. They were much like the woman at the well. They wanted the approval of men. The woman at the well had been married 5 times because she was seeking approval from men, and so too were these guys wanted the approval of men. That's why they wore their black robes, and they made sure that they were out in the busiest street corner when the hour of prayer hit, so they could pray out loud and everybody could say, ooh, holy guy, praying in the middle of the street. They loved the approval of men. Like the noblemen, they were men of power and prestige, and like the layman, they were looking for a Messiah or a man to come and solve their problems. But again, they found that all their pursuits were fruitless. The Jewish religious leaders would become even more zealous in time. And in contrast, look how Jesus responds to their accusation. I love this. He doesn't respond with something based on religious rituals and the approval of men. But Jesus Christ has one focus while he's on the earth. And if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to hear this part. When Jesus was on the earth, he had one focus, he had one passion, he had one desire. They were worried about what men thought. They were worried about how they looked. They were worried about their position, their power, their prestige, their finances. And Jesus had one passion. And his passion was this: to do the will of the Father. In John 10:30, it says, I and my Father, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The rest of the chapter focuses on Jesus' relationship to the Father. And we're going to see very clearly what his relationship is like. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered and said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I'm going to give you 6 things that Jesus says about his relationship to the Father. Those of you who like to take notes. And the first one is that he is a reflection of the Father. He says, my Father has been working, and I have been working. Whatever the Father is doing, that's what I'm doing. Jesus would later say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you know what? That's the way it's supposed to be for us as Christians. When people see us, they should see Jesus. You know, he was a reflection or a picture of the Father, and we are to be a reflection or a picture of the Son. One of my favorite sayings, you've all heard me say it, is be the moon. What does the moon do? The moon reflects the sun. Amen? And as Christians, we don't reflect the S-U-N. We are to be reflections of the S-O-N. Amen? I was driving home last night, and there was one of the brightest moons I've ever seen. I thought the sun was coming. I got home at 4:30 from studying, so I thought, man, it must be later than I think. The sun's coming up. And I'm driving down the road, and it wasn't the sun. The moon was unbelievably bright last night. And I thought, you know what, Lord? What an example of the way we are to pierce the darkness and shine for you. And so we see that the focus of Jesus Christ was one thing. He didn't care about popularity with men. He didn't care about the rituals of men or the rules of men. All he cared about was doing the will of the Father. And the first thing we see is that he is a reflection of the Father. Whatever the Father is doing, he is doing. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him, all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Many cults today say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He claims to be God all over the Bible. It's hard to find a place, a book where he doesn't. But right here, it's very clear that the people who listened to him knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. And do you know why Jesus claimed to be God? Because he is God. Amen? And you know what? He claimed to be God. And because of it, they viewed that as blasphemy. And now they seek to kill him all the more. The Jews clearly understood his claim. And the Jews could not refute his claims, nor would they examine them in the light of Scripture. So instead, they wanted to destroy him. The same is true today. Most refuse to look at Jesus in the light of Scripture and accept him as their Savior. Instead, they want to just eliminate him. We got to get those Ten Commandments down off the wall. You can't have, teach creation in school. We got to separate church and state. I'll tell you what, the reason that the state has got such a mess is it doesn't have enough of the church. Amen? We need more of Christ in the state, and the state won't have the problems that it does. And so we see here that they want to persecute him because they cannot refute his claims. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And instead of denying their accusation, Jesus endorses it. Yeah, that's right. You're claiming to be equal with God. Yes, I am. It's exactly true. It's exactly what I am. Not only am I equal with God, but I'm fully dependent upon God. What I see him do, that's what I do. It says there again that along with being a reflection of him, he's dependent on him. So Jesus was a reflection of the Father, being the moon, and then he was dependent fully upon the Father. Everything he did, he looked to the Father. And we too, as believers in Christ, everything we do, every decision we make, when we wake up in the morning, we should begin by looking to the Father. We need to be dependent upon him, not dependent upon ourselves. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Jesus Christ humbled himself, came in the form of a man, so that he might pay for your sin and mine. And as he was here, fully God and fully man, he was a reflection of the Father perfectly, and at the same time, he was dependent on the Father completely. Totally dependent upon the Father, because he let go, in a sense, of his divine abilities. He let go of them to be completely and totally dependent upon the Father and sought after him alone. And again, what an example for us. His eyes on the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we too should be totally dependent upon God. Not a personal agenda, but saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So not only was he a reflection of the Father, not only was he dependent on the Father, but he found security in the Father. You know what? It says the Father loves the Son. We love the verses that say, "For God so loved the world," but we need to also know that "For God so loved the Son." Amen? And he loved him so much, but he loved him enough to let him suffer and die in our place. He loves us enough to let him suffer and die in our place. You know what? Our security is in our relationship with him. Jesus found his security in his relationship with the Father. That's why he didn't care what men thought. He didn't care when they persecuted him, when they ridiculed him, when they said bad things about him, when they cursed his name. You know what he thought? You know what? I'm here to do the will of my Father. And what men say is irrelevant to me. But you know what happens to us, and we've all been guilty of it, is that we can get our eyes so focused on the world that we begin to be worried about what men think. And then we get depressed, and we get angry, and we want to get vengeance, and we want to, who do you think you are treating me that way? My boss can't be like that to me, and that's just not right, and that's just not fair. That only happens when we're looking like this. When we got our eyes on the Lord, and we realize who we serve, we realize that our best friend created the universe. Amen? He's the Alpha and the Omega, and he can do all things, and he's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. And instead of complaining and murmuring against men, we seek after the Father. And that's what Jesus did, and that was the example that he gave to us. Our security is not in men. It's not in our boss, our coworkers, or or anything else. It's not in your bank account. It's not in the stocks that you have. It better not be. And while we were yet sinners, the Bible says that Christ died for us. Again, he that knows me best loves me most. Verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. These greater works that he's talking about, he says, you know what? You marvel because you've seen the things I've done. I'm going to do even greater things. And one of those greater things he's talking about is Jesus is going to be raising people from the dead. And we talked about this last week, that when Jesus said, raise Lazarus from the dead, he said, Lazarus, come forth. You guys remember that? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Starting to stink, right? But here's the good news. Is he came hopping out in them grave clothes when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine the scene? No, you don't understand, Lord. He's been dead a long time. I'm creator of the universe, okay? Lazarus, come forth. He came hopping out. And I've told you that if he just said, come forth, the reason he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he said, come forth, every dead person on the planet would have got up and started hopping around. That's a fact. Why? Because Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. He has the power over sin and death. And he says, greater things am I going to do. Watch. You think you've seen something? Water into wine? Hold on. I'm going to be raising dead people. Okay? Get ready. And these marvelous works will reveal to you the power that comes from my Father. And Lord, and the reason again that he did it was to point people. His claim was to have power over life and death. Blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews, as only God can raise the dead. But we'll see again, just in the next few months of his life, he would raise the widow's son, he would raise Jairus' daughter, and then he would raise Lazarus from the dead. Verse 22 through 24. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Number four, not only is he a reflection of the Father, not only is he dependent on the Father, not only does he point people to the Father, in a sense. He's the only path to the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So he's a reflection of the Father, he's dependent on the Father, he finds his security in the Father, and he's the only path to the Father. Now it says there in that verse that all should honor the Son, just they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus, again, is the only way. And it blows my mind that there are many people today that talk about having a relationship with God. They worship God, but they don't know Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. You cannot know God if you don't know Jesus. Amen? I'll never forget, I went on a sales call 16, 17 years ago. And I pulled into this guy's driveway up in Seattle, Washington. And on the back of his truck, he's got like 12 stickers. His license plate says, I love God, I-L-V-G-O-D. And then he had all these things like, praise God, and God be the glory, and you know, a bunch of stuff about God. And I thought, all right, praise the Lord. A brother in the Lord, this is going to be great. We'll have some great fellowship. I walk into his house, he's got all this stuff about God all over his walls. We sit down at his kitchen table, and I don't even care about advertising at this point. Most of you know that's what I do, so yeah, advertising. I sat down, I said, man, seems to me like you're pretty fired up for the Lord. And I said, so how long have you been a Christian? He goes, Christian? I'm not a Christian. You're not a Christian? What's with all the I love God stuff? Well, I love God. I just don't believe in Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. We have major problems. Back up the truck. We got major problems. This is a divine appointment for sure. But here's the reality. There are many people today that think they want to have a relationship with God, but they don't know the Son. But Jesus is the only path. And if you deny the Son, you've denied the Father. You must have a relationship with Christ before you can enter into the presence of perfect God. Sinful man can only be restored to holy God through a perfect sacrifice. And the only one that could do it is Jesus Christ. Salvation can only come through the Son. It's interesting that Jesus' death on the cross does two things. It brings judgment upon the repentant, but a place of forgiveness and salvation for those who believe in him. The cross will either judge you or save you. When you look at the cross, it'll either be a place where you look back and say, that's the place where my life was changed. Jesus paid the price for my sin, and because of the cross, I can have eternal life. Or, for those who deny it, when they get and stand before God one day, and they see his nail-pierced hands, it's going to be judgment. because they have denied him as Lord and Savior. So he's the path, and he's the only path. It's interesting, again, that the cults, one of the things that cults always do is they make Jesus less than he is and man more than he is. They tell you things like, oh, you're going to be God of your own planet one day. You come and hang out with us, you'll be God of your own. No, you will never be God. Amen? And praise the Lord that you won't. I don't want to be serving no gods like you guys or gods like me. Amen? I mean, if I was God, the world wouldn't last very long because I'm a mess, right? And so, oh yeah, you're going to be God. And then those same people will tell you, well, Jesus and Satan, well, they're brothers. That's what they say, the Mormon church. Jesus and Satan are brothers. No, they're not. It is blasphemy. And so when they say that Jesus and Satan are brothers, we know that that's a lie of the devil, amen? But what they say is that, you know, Jesus is really less and you're really more. He's just Satan's brother. He's just Michael the Archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses would say. Or he's just the most elevated of the gurus, as the New Age movement would say. And they'll bring Jesus down and bring themselves up. And that's what cults do. They deify man and they humanize God. And that's not what our God is, and that's not who he is. He is God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, real quickly, he's going to talk about four resurrections that are in the Bible. And it's only true belief in Jesus that can save us from the judgment that is to come and can resurrect us from death into life. And the Father allows the Son to do the judging. You know, when we stand before God on Judgment Day, it will not be the Father who judges us, it will be the Son. And when Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, we will come before him and we will be judged based on what we did with him. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? That's what's going to matter. It won't matter how many hours you work for charity. It won't matter how much money you've given away. It won't matter anything. Nothing else will matter. What will matter is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Is he your best friend? Do you have an intimate relationship with him? If you don't, there will be no hope. So it says there in verse 25, the first resurrection that's talked about there is dead sinners raised to everlasting life through the word of the Lord. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And before we were born again, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Most of you know I was a youth pastor for a long time. And the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I used to have an illustration I would use for the guys and the girls in the youth group. I used to tell them, look, if you date an unbeliever, it'd be like showing up your house and dragging a corpse into your living room with a tux on and say, here's my prom date, right? I mean, you would never do that because, well, first of all, they take you away in a paddy wagon or something if you're trying to date a dead guy, right? But the reality is when you know Christ and they don't, that's what you're doing. They're dead in their trespasses and sins and you're being joined to a dead person. And so the first resurrection is when we repent of our sin and we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we go from being spiritually dead to being alive in Christ. Everything changes. Amen? Didn't your life just totally, radically change? Amen? And it should. You went from being a dead person to being alive in Christ. The second resurrection is the resurrection of Christ in verse 26, where it talks about Jesus himself being raised from the dead, triumphing over sin and death. And then lastly, 28 and 29, it says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's also a time coming when the Lord will call everyone out of the grave. And those who have given their life to Christ will have the blessing of him calling us in to eternal life with him in heaven, restoring us unto himself. But here's, and again, by the way, just to make it real clear, there's no such thing as soul sleep. It's just our physical bodies, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. But then there are those that will be raised to condemnation. Again, when we stand before the Lord, it'll either be the most joyous and awesome moment in your life, or it'll be the most dreaded moment of all eternity, one or the other. And it all depends on what you've done with Jesus here and now. So Jesus is a reflection of the Father. He's dependent on the Father. His security is in the Father, not the praise of men. He's the only path to the Father. And verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's also submitted to the Father. You know, Jesus is 100% God, but he took on humanity and he submitted himself fully to the will of the Father. Most of you know this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, Jesus is about to go to the cross. The people that are going to arrest him are on their way to come get him. Jesus is praying. It's when he sweated great drops of blood. And here's what he prayed. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup or this judgment or this torture pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was fully submitted to the will of the Father. Sometimes when we pray, we don't say, Lord, your will be done. We say, Lord, I don't want to deal with this. Lord, I don't want to go through. Lord, there's got to be another way. Lord, you know what? As a matter of fact, there is a better way, and let me tell you what it is. And we try to give God instructions and tell him how things could be better instead of saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. There was torture before our Savior, but had he not gone through it, we'd all be hopeless in this room this morning. Amen? Praise God that he submitted to the will of the Father. And there's times in our life when there's going to be difficulties that God is going to use in our life for his glory. And we need to be like Jesus, dependent upon the Father, and then submitted to the Father completely to say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Not for my comfort, but for your glory. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we are called to do. Lastly, we're going to look at the witnesses that support his claims. Look at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. The first witness to who Jesus was, in those days, you had to have, and it's still true today, really, you had to have the witness of two or three people. In the Old Testament law, without the witness of two or three, that it could not be proven to be true. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So now we're going to see four witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ being God. He's going to refute they're saying, you make yourself equal with God, and he's going to say, I am God, and let me give you four testimonies or proofs that I am. The first one was John the Baptist, and we don't have time to do it, but remember, he's the forerunner of Christ. We talked about that. He was Jesus's best man. He's the one that ran into town and said, he's coming. And when Jesus came to be baptized, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He also referred to him as Lord and referred to him as the Son of God. Remember, the Jews came out and asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? He said, no, I'm not. There's one coming after me whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. And he pointed people to Christ and said, that's the Messiah. That's the first witness. The second witness, look at verse 35 on. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist was a light unto the people, and they rejoiced in it for a while, but after a while they turned away from him, and eventually he was beheaded. Verse 36. But I have greater witness than John. So John's witness is powerful, but I have an even greater witness than that. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the next testimony, along with John the Baptist, were the miracles that Jesus performed. You know what? Those miracles couldn't be done unless God's hand was upon him. Remember in John 3 when Nicodemus showed up, he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. He said, you know, the reason I know you're from God is all the great things that you're doing. So the second testimony was the miracles that he did. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, there's other people in the Bible that did miracles, right? Didn't Moses do miracles? Didn't Elijah do miracles? Didn't the apostles do miracles? Didn't Paul do miracles? Here's the difference. Moses and Elijah pointed people to the Messiah. Paul pointed people to Christ. Jesus did miracles and proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, something no one else did. So the second one is the fact that he performed miracles. Verse 37 and 38. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice or at any time nor have seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. The third witness, or the sixth thing that we see in the both and the sixth thing we see in the relationship with Christ and the Father, is that his validation comes from the Father. His Father testifies of him. And the third witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is God is the Father himself. When Jesus was baptized, remember we said this at the beginning of the message, the sky opened up, and what did the Father say? Who knows? Amen. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, Jesus, they said, you claim to be equal with God. And he said, that's true. And John the Baptist testifies of me, my miracles testify of me, and even God the Father opened up the sky and spoke and pointed to the fact that I am indeed the Son of the living God and equal with God himself. The fourth witness, finally, is the Word. Look what it says here in verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. The Jews held the word in very high regard, especially the law of Moses. They knew the word of God, but they didn't know the God of the word. And there are a lot of people like that today. They study books of the Bible, and they study things in the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. Amen? And you know what? Here's the key, you guys. Here's the key, you guys. We need not just to know the word. And you know what? This is going to sound funny coming out of my mouth. I love the Bible. Man, I love the Bible. I can't get enough of God's Word. One of my favorite things to do is just sit and read His Word and let God minister to me. I love to study His Word. I love to spend time in His Word. And it's a love letter from Almighty God to us. It's a total blessing to have it. Amen? But you know what? If we just study the Word so that we know the Word, we've missed it. The study of the Word ought to bring us into a deeper and greater love relationship with the Savior. Amen? We read His Word so that we can know Him better and we can fall deeper in love with Him. So the fourth witness to Jesus Christ is the Word. And we read in the Word of God, again, that it all points to Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And it's faith in Christ, not faith in faith. And here we see the ultimate sign of a life truly touched by God in verse 41 and 42 as He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. You know what? Can I tell you something that one of Pastor Dave's pet peeves is when I see people who proclaim to be Bible scholars and they're arrogant. That's wrong. That's nauseating. That breaks God's heart. I've been places where I've heard of God teaching and they start being real arrogant about their knowledge. And the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. But you know what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness. In 1 Corinthians, it says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove a mountain, but I have not love, I am nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. But if anybody knows God, this one is known by Him. Again, we're all called to study the Word, but study of the Word isn't just so that we can be scholars of the Bible, but that it might transform our lives and turn us into people that are in love with the Lord. Amen? We're going to take communion here in a minute, but I want to close with this. You know, a few years ago, when I was in my late teens, we used to meet here a long time ago. My dad was the pastor, and that church is now in Aptos. You know, we've been here just for a couple years. But there was a guy here who was teaching the Bible. And we went on a retreat, and his bunk was above mine, and we played Bible trivia that night. And I've never met anybody in my life that knew the Bible like this guy. I mean, he didn't miss a question. We finally got to the point where we were all determined to find a question this guy would miss. And we took the whole box out and read like every question. This guy knew it all. It was unbelievable. But here's the sad part. A year later, this guy walked in and said, you know, I don't believe in God anymore, and I don't believe it, and he just walked away from the Lord. He had knowledge here, but his life had not been transformed here. There are many people that are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They have a knowledge of God, but no relationship with God. We can't just know about Him. We have to have a relationship with Him. And we don't just study the Bible to be Bible scholars and, you know, prove that we can quote, you know, verses. It should be something that transforms us and makes us more and more to the image of Almighty God. I need to finish this week. It says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That's going to be ultimately true about the Antichrist. People are going to come in false names. If you deny Christ, you'll be open up for the false Messiah. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus closes out by telling them the very thing they trusted in would be the very thing that would judge them. What do they believe in? The law of Moses. The law of Moses. They quoted it left and right. But the law of Moses pointed to Jesus Christ. The law of Moses, when they went into the tabernacle, those of you who have been coming on Wednesday nights and we're going through Exodus, and we're looking at all the furnishings, how every one of them, the golden lampstand, the light of the world, who's that? Jesus Christ. The table of showbread, who's the bread of life? That's Jesus Christ. What about the altar of incense, right? The intercession, lifting up prayer into the most holy place. Who's that? It's Jesus Christ. The veil that was there and the articles that it was created out of, a picture of Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, where that blood was splattered on the mercy seat. What's that a picture of? Jesus Christ. And he's saying, the law of Moses points to me and you guys are oblivious. You've missed it. And they missed it because, again, they were looking at the law. And he said, that very law that you're trusting in is the very law that will condemn you. If the worship team will come on up, we'll get ready for communion. Let me close by saying this. Jesus didn't seek the approval of men. He didn't seek worldly prestige or position. All his whole focus was wrapped up in doing one thing, the will of the Father. He was a reflection of the Father. He was dependent on the Father. He found a security in the Father. He's the only path to the Father. He submitted to the Father, and his validation came from the Father. Now, how does that apply to your life and mine? Let me just say this. May you and I follow our Lord's example. We should be a reflection of him to the world. Amen? Jesus is a picture of the Father to us. We are to be a picture of Christ to the world. We are to remain desperate for God as he was dependent on the Father. We're to remember that our security is in him, not your bank accounts. You know what? You realize that God is all you need when he's all you have. Amen? You know what? If your house burnt to the ground, if everything on the world around you crashed down, Christ is still God, he's still in control, he's still faithful, he still loves you, and he'll still take care of you. Amen? And that's what our trust is in, not anything the world can provide. By the way, if you trust in something you can lose, your security's pretty shaky. Amen? But if you trust in Christ, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. We're to point people to Jesus, that he is the only path. We're to be submitted to him in every aspect of life and approved by God, not by men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, again, that just for the example that your focus, the focus of your Son, was only on the Father. Lord, I pray that we would learn that we would be dependent completely on the Father, submitted to the Father, in love with the Father. And Lord, we know that the only path to the Father is through the Son. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to have an eternal focus like Christ had. Lord, that our eyes would be on you and not on the world, that we would not be dissuaded by the things around us, not make other things the priority, but make the priority on the thing that will last, our relationship with you. Lord, as we go to this time of communion, I pray, Lord, that we would never take it for granted, that we would never make it common, that the cross would never just be a ritual, but Lord, we would remember that you suffered and died the most horrendous death, that you were separated from the Father, that we might have eternal life. Lord, I just pray you bless this time of communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.